I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. If you are a guest here today, it is such a joy to have you. We have been studying on Sunday mornings this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, and this morning we have come to chapter 2. And I'll be preaching from verse 5 through verse 9. So that'll be the text that I will be reading for you. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Lord Jesus, unless your Spirit gives us the eyes to see, unless your Spirit opens our hearts to these truths, these will only remain as words on the page. And so I ask for your help today as I seek to articulate what this text is saying. Apart from your help, I cannot do it justice. And apart from your help, my flock cannot hear, cannot understand, and I desire for them that their joy in you, their security in you will well up within them. That no matter what, that because of their understanding of the excellencies of Christ, that their joy in pressing on will be so great today because of the gospel. So Spirit of God, I implore you to come and show us Christ again. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Hebrews is like a theological symphony. There's a melody that just goes throughout this entire book. It's the melody of "Press on, pilgrim." And that melody goes through a number of variations as it continues in this book, only to swell and build and triumph. But as we go through this book, we will see that some of the music is in a minor key. Because the pressure and strain that these believers were under was getting intense. They were asking some of the same questions that you ask. What's the use of following Christ? I'm tired of the wind in my face. I'm tired of the adversity. Why press on? You say that Christ is King. You say that He's on the throne, that His enemies are going to be made into His footstool. But I don't see any evidence of that right now. I see tragedy. I see violence. I see war. I see despair. My own life is a series of disappointments and broken promises. And sometimes I wonder if I'm just a fool for following this Christ I've never seen. In some of my darker moments, I really wonder, is it all worth it? I'm afraid to admit that to anyone, especially people who are called the church. And yet, even in those grinding, slow, pedantic times, that melody is still there. Press on, pilgrim. But this refrain that we hear over and over is not just an admonition. This melodic line is built upon some of the most robust theology in the entire Bible. And some of that is in our text this morning. In fact, this text is like a rose in that it, as it unfolds, it reveals a beauty and it lets forth an aroma that just makes you want to stop and stare and breathe it in and linger and enjoy it. Last week, the text was tough to preach. But it was not tough to understand. It was just tough to preach and tough to hear. The text this morning is a joy to preach, but it's a challenge to understand. But I want you to know that the ribs are worth the marinade. You know what I mean? Now, the major reason why this text is so difficult to absorb is because many have an incomplete grasp on the gospel. You believe that Jesus came to the earth and died on the cross so that you could go to heaven when you die. That statement is true. However, it is simply incomplete. That incomplete statement leaves you with the impression that this was the ultimate reason for his life and death. And therefore, this statement leaves you with the impression that what he did was all about you. Now, it involves you, but it's not all about you. So I just want to tease this out a little bit. If God loves me so much and wants to bless me so much that he would send Christ to live and die for me, then some of you are naturally thinking, why is my husband so harsh and angry and controlling? Why is my job so stressful? Why is my health such a battle? Why can't I get ahead financially? How am I supposed to believe all this about a Christ I cannot see when it seems that everything that I can see is such a mess? And my challenge this morning is to help you see from this text that while the gospel has enormous benefits for you, most of which we have not yet grasped, the gospel is not ultimately about us. The gospel is about God and his eternal, systematic, glorious, sovereign, multi-layered, cosmic-wide plan to exalt the supremacy of his Son, whose glorious reign will only make the Father look all that more glorious. Now, our rescue from sin is so that our salvation will put the glorious grace of the amazing King on display. And our faithfulness under fire is not a point system whereby we become deserving of more love from God. Our faithfulness under fire is a reflection of the fact that just as the Son believed the Father's plan for him, we too consider the Father so glorious and so good that we believe Him and we remain steadfast no matter what. We will believe this because we have a King, a brother, a high priest who went before us and calls us to follow, even though that road that we are called to follow and those steps that we are called to put our feet in were first tread by Him, and they went through suffering and they went through death, but it was through suffering and death that then they led to exaltation and honor. And what I want you to see is how the Spirit's voice in this text blows fresh wind into your soul, or your sails of fresh, faith-driven obedience and joy. This message is three parts: explanation, application, and response. Now, the explanation is pretty long. But if I do a good job in the explanation, then the application becomes pretty easy. But the most difficult part will be the response. What do you do with it? Not because you don't understand it, but because it goes right at the heart. Now, in the explanation, I didn't give you the three points of the explanation like I should have in the bulletin this morning. So I'm going to throw those up on the screen. And what I want you to do, though, if you'll look with me at the text, first of all, you'll see the text itself has three parts. And so the explanation of the text naturally has three parts. In verse number 5, you have this statement that is made. And then in verse 6 through 8a, there is support back to the Old Testament that the author is giving to buttress up this argument that he is making. And then in verses 8 and 9, or at least the last half of verse 8 and verse 9, he then applies or explains a little bit more what he means by that. So, let's jump in here right at verse number 5 and look at the statement itself. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Doesn't that verse just kind of... It's like coming to the edge of the diving board and just never going off. It just hangs out there a little bit. But it really doesn't. It only seems to. But when you get to verse 16, which we will probably in a few weeks, but we will get there. When you get to verse 16, you will see that that argument is now completed. It's like bookends, and it holds this whole thing together. But what verse 5 does is that it continues to build the argument for the supremacy of Christ in all things by pointing out that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, because as he will point out, God subjects the entire world to Christ. We'll see that in verse 8. Verse 5 does not complete the thought. It simply introduces it. Now, to us, that statement in verse 5 may seem like, okay, so what? But to the Hebrews, to the Jews who received this statement, it's not a straw man argument. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen this verse before, but Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, it's a verse from the Song of Moses, a song that God directed him to write for the nation of Israel before they were about to enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And they were to sing this song, and in singing it, they were to sing their history and remind themselves of what God had done. Very interesting verse. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. And I take that to mean a reference to the Tower of Babel when he separated out the nations. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. That phrase, sons of God, is a reference to angels. In other words, God established the number of nations based on the number of angels that he had to assign as overseers in some capacity. That idea is teased out a lot more in the book of Daniel. Now that is a fascinating subject on its own. We don't have time to explore that this morning. But I reference that because it helps us understand why Jews would see angels as having a position of authority over the nations. Angels play a very important part in the plan of God, but they are not superior to Christ, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. They were part of God's process of revealing the Old Testament scriptures that we noted in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And yet God's plan is not to subject the nations to angels. The author goes on to point out that the nations will be subject to Christ. But before we move on, take note of that phrase there in verse 5. That it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. I remind you that in establishing his powerful argument for the supremacy of Christ, he quoted there back in chapter 1, verse 13, he quoted Psalm 110. That psalm is a psalm of coronation. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the author reminds us that God has seated his son as king, as in the process of vindicating Christ as Lord by ordering the arrangement of the destruction of his enemies. So, the world to come, that phrase there in verse 5, is going to manifest the authority of Christ by subjecting everything to him. So according to Psalm 110 and Hebrews 1, right now Christ has been seated. Right now he has been crowned as king. Right now he reigns. And the author of Hebrews has been arguing for this. Which, look at the end of verse 5. Of which we are speaking. I take that to mean that the author of Hebrews is saying, that's the point I'm arguing for. Christ right now is king. Even though your circumstances don't reflect that. That's all right. Right now, he is king. And he's going to explain how this all fits together. Even though this world right now does not submit itself to Christ. Even though right now your circumstances in life do not consistently reflect that Christ is king. You can and you must bank on the present reality that he is Christ and the absolute promise that all things will be subject to him, because what is happening right now to you, to us, to the church, his band, is the same thing that happened to him. And so he appeals to the Old Testament to support this. That's the second part of the explanation. Now, verse 6 begins in an odd fashion, doesn't it? It has been testified somewhere. I mean, doesn't it sound like the author cannot remember who said it or where it's found and is a little too lazy to go look it up? And actually, that's not the case. I mean, that phrase is simply an expression that could be translated as we know. I mean, the psalm that the author of Hebrews is quoting is so well known, it doesn't even need to be referenced. In fact, this psalm is so well known that many of us, and most of us are just a bunch of Gentiles, even we know that psalm. Nathan read it for us earlier. What I'd like you to do this morning, will you keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 2, and will you turn back with me to that psalm, Psalm number 8? Once you've landed there, just take a moment and look at the psalm. You will notice that the psalm begins and ends the same way. But it begins and ends with an unrestrained shout of exuberance. The Lord is our Lord. That is a great cause, a great motivation for joy. And His name is kingly. How majestic is Your name in all the earth. It is authoritative in all the earth. His glory is displayed over all of the heavens. That's the end of verse 1. Now notice verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, You have established strength. You have ordained praise because of Your foes to silence, to still the enemy and the avenger. God even uses babies to accomplish His plan. That is the text that Christ referenced in Matthew 21:16 during His triumphal entry, when the Pharisees were saying, tell these children to be quiet. And Jesus says, have you even heard? But He has ordained out of the mouths of babes and infants to give Me praise. And so the psalmist David then, he spends time looking at the creative handiwork of God. Notice verse 3. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him? David does what we do. He went out into the night sky and he began to look at all that's up there and thought, what are we in comparison to all of this? Who am I that You would even know my name? Who am I that You would even take time to consider all of my needs when You know what I am? Why do You have any thoughts about me? Why do You even concern Yourself with the details of my life? How come I matter to You? After all, this universe is so ridiculously big and You care about me. Now notice the fourth verse. And what you have in the fourth verse is an example of Hebrew parallelism, in which the second line is repeated to simply reiterate the first for emphasis. Verse 4, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? When David wrote this, he wasn't thinking of two different groupings of people. The son of man was just an expression of man. What is it about us that You would pay any attention? Now the question that David raises is apparently answered in verses 5 through 9. He says, well, yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him, that is mankind, You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now here's what you need to know for the purpose-driven life. This is your purpose. God made you and me a little lower than the heavenly beings. And He made us to be crowned with glory. He made us to be crowned with honor. God gave us the dominion over the works of His hand, and He put all things under His feet. And to put all things under our feet. What does that sound like? It sounds like Genesis 2. God told Adam to name the animals because you name that which you own. I've said this before, but you do not walk up to brand new parents who have just have a baby, and you don't walk up and name their baby. They don't take kindly to that. You only name what you own. And so God told Adam to rule and to subdue and spread the borders of the garden so that the entire earth would be under the dominion of man, who is under the dominion of God. And Adam failed. Like the Olympic skier, did you see that? Like the Olympic skier, the gal from France who just barely got out of the gate. And before she even hardly had a chance to put on both skis onto the snow, she lost control and crashed onto the ground. And there she was, all of her dreams, all of her training, all of the hopes and everything that people were waiting and invested in her was just laying in a crumpled up pile there in the snow. And what's worse, she injured herself and couldn't even compete anymore. It was pathetic. That's like Adam. Didn't even get out of the gate. But the difference is this. Adam didn't lose his footing and slip. He made up his mind that he did not want to rule under God. He would rule in the place of God. He sinned. He failed. He completely blew up his purpose to be the ruler under the ruler. Man's purpose was corrupted. It was violently marred. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. God's purpose for our lives was scarred. And yet, this text in Psalm 8 stands. David's response to God's creation reveals that that dream within us has never died. I think we see it in little children who play King of the Hill. It comes out in other ways too, doesn't it? Inside of each of us is a God-driven sense of wonder and desire to be part of something that is so much bigger than us. And yet we are surrounded with so much destruction. How can this be? The truth is, God's plan remains. God really did establish the human race so that He could raise up a people who would rule this earth under His authority. Now, I want you to go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Because I want you to see here in this text that when the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 and he asks, there in verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? To whom is he referring? Is he speaking of people, or is he speaking of Christ? But how can this be a reference to Christ if what he is quoting is Psalm 8, which is clearly a reference to the human race? Now hang with me. The view is going to be worth the hike. The rib's going to be worth the marinade, okay? Hang in here. I believe that the writer is anticipating the objection that someone may raise to his argument that Christ is superior to the angels by saying, hey, wait a minute, angels never died. How can you say that Christ is superior to the angels? Angels don't die. What the author is doing here, he is pointing out that that is precisely why Christ is superior. Because of his humbling life and death. Not in spite of it. Christ is superior to the angels and everything else for that matter. Because Christ did what no human could do. Christ did what no angel could do. He is superior to the angels, not only because he is God, but because his voluntary humbling of position made him for a time a little lower than the angels. But this humbling is connected to exaltation. His humbling was so radical that his exaltation and coronation is so glorious. Verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, the reason I'm saying that verse 7 and the end of verse 6 is referring to Christ here is because notice with me the rest of this text. Notice the end of verse 8. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, what, class? Jesus. By the way, that's the first time the name Jesus appears here in the book of Hebrews. Christ was made, referring to his incarnation, a little lower than the angels, so that, verse 9 says, notice the end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The middle of verse 9 reveals that Christ was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. All right, I jumped ahead briefly. Let's go back and catch up with verse 8. And here's the explanation. By the way, the numbering here, the versification is not good. Why? Verse, the number 8 was given in the middle of this quote is beyond me. But anyway, the quote from Psalm 8 ends with a phrase about everything being put in subjection under his feet, which, again, is a deliberate connection back to verse 13, chapter 1. And in the next line, the author states two obvious points. The first one is logical. Notice verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But here's the stinger. End of verse 8. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What's he saying? He's saying it sure doesn't look like Christ is king. And then he gives us verse 9, which is not only an explanation of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, but it is an answer to the cry of the believer whose faithfulness is under so much fire. And in answering this, he not only ties together his reason for quoting Psalm 8, but he opens our eyes to how God has redeemed and recovered the purpose for our very existence. Now there's about 85% of you are looking at me like I just completely lost you. So I'm going to go back and not repeat all of what I just said. No, do not panic. I'm going to take you back through now and just show you how it all ties together. If you go back with me to verse 6, look at the quote from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And I take that to refer to the human race as David did. Or the Son of Man that you care for him. When David wrote that, David didn't understand the fullness of how he was prophesying even as he wrote. The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? He is the second Adam of the human race. So was it a reference to the human race? Yes, because Christ became one of us. Christ is the Son of Man who, like the human, became part of the human race. But he humbled himself and became part of his creation. In fact, he came a lower part of his creation. He lowered himself under the angels. And he did this in order that he could do what the first Adam could not do. Jesus was made part of the human race so that he could experience death in our place as the substitute for our sins. And he did this perfectly. He did this completely. He did this thoroughly because he never lost faith in his Father nor in his Father's plan. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? Well, this is what the Son of Man did. He lowered himself under the angels. He suffered death so that he could taste death for everyone. He took the cup of wrath and he took upon himself our sin. His faithful suffering, his faith filled dying, his faith driven death was so satisfying to the Father. Isaiah 53:11, that not only did his death pay for our sins in full, but his trust in his Father's plan was a glorious statement that the Son cherished the Father's glory more than his own life. So not only was the resurrection of Christ the proof that God had accepted the payment of Christ for our sin, but his resurrection and his ascension and his coronation at the Father's side as the King of the universe was the Father's response to the perfect faith and complete obedience of his Son. It was the Father saying, "This is my Son. This is your Redeemer. This is your King, and I, the Father, am crowning him with glory and honor. Do you see how he so thoroughly pleases me?" But there's more to come. Christ, by means of his death, permanently secured his exaltation so that one day all things and all people will recognize that they are subject to him. Remember what the devil tempted him with? The devil said, "If you just bow down before me, I will give all of these things to you." It was a lie. He always lies, trying to get him to bypass the cross. No, it was through the cross. It was through his faithfulness and his perseverance in his dying that the Father said, "That pleases me so much. My wrath against your sin is so satisfied by my Son. That pleases me that I, in response to my Son, am committing all glory to him," that the world may understand that. There was no shortcutting of his exaltation. It was his death and humiliation and exaltation that not only puts him in a position of authority, but his life and death and resurrection and ascension and coronation, please get this, is the lead event for the parade of our salvation that brings deliverance from sin and wrath and takes us with Him to rule and reign and inherit His glorious kingdom. That's the explanation. Here's the application. Number one, Christ is the leader of the band of brothers, and we are the band. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in the band. So you go back to verse 6. And again, I take that opening line, what is man that you are mindful of him? I take that quote to refer to man, and the second line to refer to the second Adam, to Christ, the perfect representative of man. And what we were made for, to rule and to reign, Christ fulfilled, so that when we by faith trust Him as our King and Savior, we are united with Him in such a way that He is credited with our sins, which He died for, and we are credited with His righteousness. We are united to Christ in such a complete and permanent way that while He takes all of our penalty of sin from off of our account, we are credited with His perfect life, His all-sufficient and complete atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension, His coronation. That is our promise. That is our reality. His resurrection, our resurrection. His ascension, our ascension. His coronation, our coronation. His kingdom, our kingdom. His rule, our reign. We get that when we come to faith in Christ. He died for our sin. We die when we come to faith in Christ in a real and personal way to our old and living way of thinking. He arose. We come alive spiritually by means of the Spirit. And one day, after this body has died, it too will be resurrected. He ascended and is crowned as King. We too, one day, will rule and reign with Him while under Him. Because forever we are a permanent part of the kingdom of Christ. Because we are a permanent, unbreakable part of Christ. More on that next week. That was the teaser. Okay, number two, application. Christ leads us through suffering in faith to glory. Christ trusted the Father through the most undeserved, unrighteous, unfair, intense form of suffering that could ever be endured. As God, Christ had the infinite capacity to love and enjoy the love of the Father. As God, Christ had from eternity past enjoyed the infinite adulation of the Father. But now on the cross, Christ was forsaken by the Father. Christ was abandoned that day, turned over to bear our curse and to suffer our punishment and to be counted as guilty. In a strange sense, those who mocked Him, those who cursed Him, were right. They were right in the sense that due to the fact that He was credited with my sin, and He was credited with your sin, He was cursed. In all of that, the Father did not do anything to rescue His Son. And yet, even though He didn't rescue His Son, He never stopped loving His Son. And that day, Christ took upon Himself everything that is repulsive to His beautiful and holy righteousness. Why did Christ do that? Was it because He loved us? Well, certainly. But there's something even more. Yes, He loved us, but He loved His Father's glory even more. The depth of the suffering of Christ was the cry of the Son's commitment to His Father's glory. And that is why you can bank everything that you are on the love of Christ for you. Because Christ's love for you is driven by His love and commitment to His Father's glory. He suffered, yes, but He suffered in faith. He suffered because He loved more than anything His Father's glory. He was to the praise of the glorious and infinite and matchless and eternal grace of Almighty God that now broken, wounded, helpless sinners would be forgiven and called sons and along with their Savior be crowned with glory and honor and inherit a position of honor in a kingdom that even the angels have to stand back and look with wonder and awe because they don't have it figured out. The love of Christ for His Father's glory was deep beyond description, and it was in that love the Father takes such infinite pleasure. Even as His own Son was bearing His own wrath, the Father was overjoyed at the love and the obedience and the faithfulness of His Son. He knew what His Son was bearing. He knew the cost. He knew the suffering. He knew the power of His own wrath. And He knew at the same time the depth of His Son's love for Him. And He was so infinitely pleased at the faith and the love and the faith-driven perseverance of His Son, who even though He was bearing the Father's wrath, He was still able at the moment of death to say, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Even though Christ was forsaken by the Father, He trusted the Father with His dying breath. And in that moment, the pleasure of the Father and the joy of the Father in His Son's obedience reached the magnificent level. Jesus died so that the Father's glory would be seen in a people, you and me, set apart and kept by God forever and ever. And in response to this perfect faith and obedience by Christ, the Father raised Him from the dead and raised Him back to the right hand of the Father and declared, "You're done. You sit down. You sit down, and now I'm taking over. You have done your part, and I am now arranging your enemies to be your footstool." Yes, He was made a little lower than the angels, but now He is crowned with glory and honor. Response. What's your response? Come to Christ. And nobody else loves you like that. There's nothing in this world that is worth your affection and your trust and your adoration and your worship. There is nothing, no one who loves your soul like that than Christ. Come to Christ. Leave everything that you are banking on. Leave your self-righteousness. Leave your morality. Leave all of those things that you are hoping in. Don't trust in those. Trust in Christ alone. Amen. Response number two. If you have trusted in Christ, what's the melody line? Press on, pilgrim. That's our response. The leader of the band showed us in the midst of the greatest abandonment and greatest suffering how to respond. Because in the gap in which we live between promise and fulfillment, we press on. The Son believed the Father on the cross. Now He calls you to do the same because you're called to bear a cross. not in order to pay for your sins. Oh no, Christ did that. But to follow in His steps, recognizing that as we follow the leader of the band, we can expect the same treatment of this world. Yep, this world is a mess. But it won't always be that way. Is your heart breaking? Are you lonely? Press on. He was forsaken by all. Got cancer? Press on. Even if the worst thing happens to this body, it's going to be resurrected. Got a hurting marriage? Press on. Press on in the steps of Christ. Press on in the joy that comes from believing in the goodness of the Father, even in the midst of the suffering, because you consider the glory of His plan to be more precious than anything else. The final response, and I'm going to ask the men to gather right now to be prepared to serve us, but the final response, as I'm asking you this morning, as we observe together the Lord's table, is that you enjoy this bread and you enjoy this cup as a taste that reminds you of the union that you have in Christ. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ and the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ. And as you take that bread and it becomes part of you, and you take that cup and you drink it and it becomes part of you, that reminds you that you are part of Christ. Christ is part of you. And that is a bond that can never be broken, which is why this has been instituted for the believers. So that we are reminded this is who we are. This is what He has done for us. This is the road that He has traveled. This is our life.